You are listening to The Christian Commute, a Commute Link podcast about Christian apologetics, theology, and other matters of Christian interest. Here is your host, Seth Dunn.
It is Tuesday, December 1st. This is The Christian Commute, and you're not riding with me. I work from home again today, and it's bedtime now, but I'm not sleepy, so I'm recording in a brand new place. I'm in the attic bedroom of my new house. So usually when I do one of these studio shows in front of the computer, I'm in my basement office. But now I'm in the attic, and it's actually my daughter's bedroom, but we need to put up a guardrail by the steps because you can just fall over. So she hasn't moved up here yet. So anyway, that's where I am. It's 53 degrees in here because I'm conserving energy. This house has four levels, counting the attic, the second floor, the first floor, and the basement. And heating and cooling them all could prove expensive. So I don't have the heat turned up here on. So I'm sitting here in a jacket in my own house, and I have a blanket over my head. I look like Cam Newton after a football game. But the purple blanket is getting the job done. I'm staying warm. So I'm going to do, I think I can do a full show here. Today's show title, I'm going to utilize the laptop for it, is Don't Do It. Don't Do It Again, maybe I'll call it that. But it's about how to discern seeker-sensitive goat music. And let's see here. Oh, yeah, as always, we have the Bible chapter review. We continue in Mark chapter 10. And we have a question in the inbox about false prophecies, especially as it relates to the election. And I don't want to talk about the election too much because I talked about politics way more than I wanted to last time. So let's get right to the Bible chapter review. We continue in Mark chapter 10. We left off yesterday with Jesus talking about divorce. And the Pharisees approached him to test him to their standard. And we get the sense, as I said yesterday, that they really weren't trying to learn from Jesus or see his wisdom, that they were really trying to see if he measured up to them. And they found out that they were hard-hearted and they shouldn't be getting divorces, that divorce is not permitted. It's adultery. So now we're going to look at Jesus blessing little children. So after he gets done talking about divorce and explaining what he said to his disciples, it says, "And they were bringing children to him so that he would touch them. But the disciples rebuked them." And I guess "they" is the people, just all the people. "And they were bringing children to him so that he would touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, 'Allow the children to come to me. Do not forbid it, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter at all.' And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them." So in the modern times, we have politicians kissing babies. That's the trope, right? And we know Jesus isn't a politician. But people are bringing their children to Jesus because they want Jesus to bless their children and just touch them. They want their children to be near Jesus. And if you think about what is the most valuable to someone, what's the most valuable quote-unquote possession someone has, it's your children. It's the most precious thing that you have. God has entrusted you with these children, and you love them. And especially in these days, children were basically their retirement plans. Nowadays, we have 401ks and Social Security. Back then, you had your kids to take care of you when you got old. So here, children are being brought to Jesus, and he doesn't see them as inconsequential, non-influential people. I mean, there's the old saying, children are to be seen and not heard. But now these children, who can't even really be taught, maybe they're too young to understand, they're taking up Jesus' time and attention. And the disciples rebuke the people bringing him, like they're inconveniencing Jesus with these little children. But Jesus is indignant with the disciples for doing this. He rebukes them. He says, no, allow them to come to me. Don't forgive them. And he makes the statement, the kingdom belongs to such as these. And here's what he says: whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. And then the children come to him, and he keeps blessing them and laying his hands on them. What does he mean? Now, you people hear that quoted a lot. I hear it misapplied, and like I always say, these Bible chapter reviews are supposed to be about what the Bible is about and not about what it's not about. So I don't try to tell you in these Bible chapter reviews what the Bible doesn't mean. But I feel like there's application of this, and I think I've experienced it, although I can't lay my finger on a specific time, where somebody will not understand something. Maybe a pastor or a theologian says something to somebody and they don't understand it, and rather explain it. He goes, "Oh, you just have to accept it like a child. You got to have a faith like a child. You know, like believe in Santa Claus because your mom tells you to, I guess. I don't know." But I don't think that's what Jesus means. I don't think Jesus is talking about being uncritical or unsophisticated, because quite frankly, don't children question a lot of things, I think. I mean, now that I have kids, why is it this, Daddy? What about this? What about this? What about this? So they are questioning. I don't think Jesus is talking about just accepting what you're told and not understanding it because you have the mentality of a child. Rather, he's talking about children would know that they're children. They're not trying to be first. Remember, Jesus talks about, he's already talked about it in this book, he who was first will be last. So you have to come to the kingdom needy like a child, because children are needy. They need everything given to them. They need support. Children are not in charge. Maybe modern day American toddlers might think they're in charge, but really and truly, children are not in charge, and they know it. And they have to come to their father and their mother for their needs, food and clothing and attention and everything else, you know, to reach the thing on the high shelf. And what Jesus is saying here, I believe, is you don't come to the kingdom thinking that you've already got it all, that you're first and that you're coming in some position of prominence. Rather, it's the other way around. You come lowly and humbly, like a child, like somebody who wants to be led. You receive the kingdom like a child, like the child would receive a gift and be happy with it and not try to complain about it and turn it into something different. So when Jesus says you need to receive the kingdom like a child or you don't receive it at all, I think he means about being in a lowly position of need. And he's using the children to teach this lesson. He said, "You don't want to send children away because you guys, you're basically children." So think about that. The adults around Jesus think they're important, that they warrant his attention more than children. But Jesus is God incarnate. I mean, what are we to God, you know, but children? So that will be the end of our Bible chapter review. And we will move on to the inbox. Now, the inbox, because I have been working at home, is starting to fill up. So let's see how many questions we have. Ooh. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Ten questions. So I'm good at least for 2 weeks. Because I'm taking this Friday and this Monday off, and then I'm taking the next Friday and Monday off, and then I won't work at all the week of Christmas. So there are precious little Christian commutes. And I hope you guys like Frank Williams's questions, because there's 5 of them from him. But let's go to a question. We haven't heard from Susan for a while. Susan from Missouri. She says, "Seth, my parents are in their early 70s. So I think that's going to put Susan in her 40s or 50s. My parents are in their early 70s. By the way, so are mine. And they had me late in life. My parents are in their early 70s and are very into politics. Very big supporters of President Trump." All right, that's not a problem in and of itself. We should be, to some degree, into politics in a representative republic, because that's just responsible citizenship. and they're big supporters of President Trump. Now, I know I spent yesterday's show talking about how I didn't vote for him and the reasons why, but I totally understand why people are supportive of him, because he's America first, he's patriotic, and sometimes he says stuff that doesn't need to be said, but a lot of times he says stuff that needs to be said. I think people in their early 70s they grew up in the Cold War and they were taught what communism is, and they see what's going on with the left, and whoever's against the left, they're for. So I say all that, and I put all that analysis in there just to say I think I understand where Susan and her parents are coming from. My parents were in their early 70s, very into politics, very big supporters of President Trump. Lately, they have been sharing YouTube videos from Sid Roth and Mark Taylor prophesying Trump's imminent win from all this election mess. And this email, by the way, is dated November 6th. So this is the day of the election. Do we vote on November? Is it November 4th or November 6th? I did vote. Let me just Google election day right fast. Election day. Talk about citizenship. I don't know election day. Okay, what day was it? The 2020 presidential election. It was November 3rd. There you go. This was 3 days after election day. Okay, so by then, by November 6th, the counts were already out. And Susan says, although I would love to see election fraud revealed and heads roll as well as Republican win, I cannot agree to watch and agree with these fraudulent false prophets. I kind of want to see Trump lose in order to prove these wolves wrong. How do I go about lovingly rebuking my own parents who don't seem to want to listen? Thank you. So the real question is, how does she rebuke her parents? Because she needs to honor her father and mother, even though she's a grown woman and her parents are grown. Not only are they her parents, they're her elders, they're older. So how do we treat older men in the church? Remember, do not rebuke an older man sharply, the Bible says. It says that in the pastoral epistles. Paul wrote that to Timothy. So any older man or woman from your church you don't want to rebuke, you want to show them a loving respect, and especially if they're parents, they're your parents, you want to honor them. But also, you don't want your parents, because this is part of honoring your parents, you don't want your parents to look like idiots and continue into some kind of error. So that's Susan's asking, how do I do this? Well, Susan, I think me and a lot of people my age have found that you don't really get very far challenging your parents' social media posts. Parents get to a certain age, and then they just start making posts that they don't really check the veracity of them, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And here's the thing when it comes to presidential parties or presidential prophecies. We have a two-party system. If somebody wants to show me a real-deal prophecy, predict that the Libertarian's going to win, and then he wins, or predict that some obscure, the Constitution Party is going to win. When you have a 50-50 shot, it's not much of a prophecy. When you flip a coin, you have a 50-50 shot of guessing right or predicting right if it's going to be heads or tails. But in a presidential election, it's not even the same thing. It's not even a 50-50 chance, even though, it's two guys, because we have polls and an understanding of how our nation is. Like if I would have said in October that Biden was going to win California, I'm making a prophecy, people would have looked at me like I was stupid, because everybody knew Biden was going to win California because it's a blue liberal state. Just like everybody could have said, well, Trump's going to win Tennessee. Yeah, we know. Not that's just a 50-50 shot, but a lot of these things are obvious. So if somebody says Biden's going to win or Trump's going to win, like we have pretty good ideas of their paths to victory in various states. So those are stupid prophecies. And when we look at the prophetic landscape, if you look at biblical prophecies, they never have anything to do with America. And they always have something to do with God's people. So if I looked at why would God be revealing to any prophet, not charlatans like Sid Roth, but any prophet or any legitimate Christian who was going to win the presidential election, what does that matter to the gospel and the Great Commission? It doesn't change anything at all. I mean, we might be persecuted more under a leftist regime, or at least going in that direction. But it's just a stupid thing to talk about. You know why Sid Roth, and I don't know who Mark Taylor is, but you know why these guys are talking about it? Because they know, they know there's people like out there, like your parents, who are interested. So they want to talk about something interesting. It's like on the Late Show. I'm so old. I'm gonna date. You know, it's like Letterman and Leno, or Letterman and Johnny Carson. Who even hosts these late shows now? Who's the NBC guy? Is it Jimmy Fallon? I don't stay up that late. I don't even know who's on CBS doing their late show. But you know, the guests on those late shows, they're always current celebrities promoting a current movie, because that's what people are interested in. So people are already interested, very interested in the presidential election. So that's what Sid Roth is going to talk about. Do you think Sid Roth is going to open up his Bible and talk about a theology of divorce and go through Mark chapter 10? No, because people will change the channels to Fox News or CNN and watch that, but or OAN or all these other alternative networks out there now, like Newsmax. They're going to watch that because it's talking about what they care about. Sid Roth is just talking about what your parents are interested in, okay? And if you're not familiar with Sid Roth, he's an absolute whack job phony. He teaches people how to speak in tongues. Like, I want to buy a Honda, want to buy a Honda, want to buy a Honda. He has all kinds of nefarious people on his show. I used to hear him come on the radio before I podcasted, and I would listen to Christian radio. I'd listen to sermons on the whatever they were playing, sermons on the radio on the way to work and on the way back. So I'd listen to a sermon by David Jeremiah, like a normal sermon. But on the way home, they had ask Pastor Skip, the guy from Calvary Chapel, or no, Pastor Chuck, that was his name. They asked Pastor Chuck. And then after that, they had the Sid Roth show, and he's Jewish, and they would, what do they call those horns? Oh, gosh. The ram's horns that they blow. I'm going to have to Google it. As I'm getting older, I can't remember things, even people's names, real people or even comic book characters or movie characters. I can't remember their names. What do you call those Jewish ram's horns? Jewish horns. Oh, that was not a shofar. So this theme song is, I think they blow a shofar and they go, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound it on the mountain. Blow a trumpet in Zion, for the day of the Lord has come. Hallelujah, Lord God Almighty, hallelujah, Yeshua is King. So they play that song, and it's real upbeat, and he goes, oh, welcome, Mishpaha. I think that's the Hebrew word for family. And he's, welcome, family. Today we're going to have a miracle discussion. We're going to have Bill Johnson from Bethel Church on to talk about raising the dead and grave sucking. Oh, and he'll talk about people. I sense out there that somebody's got a broken arm to be healed. I mean, it's that kind of nonsense. It's that kind of snake oil. So here's the thing, Susan, that your parents are listening to Sid Roth indicates that they absolutely have zero discernment already. Even if he wasn't making Trump prophecies, all the other stuff he says is nonsense. So I would just go to your parents and say, hey, parents, what does the Bible say about a false prophet? If a prophet makes a prophecy and it doesn't come true, you're not supposed to listen to him. You can just Google that. I think it's Deuteronomy. I'm not even going to Google it right now. You can Google it. But in Deuteronomy, that's what it talks about. If a prophet makes a prophecy and it doesn't come to pass, don't fear that prophet. He's a false prophet. You know what the penalty is? Look it up. The penalty for false prophecy in the Bible. I'm going to Google it now. I think it's stoning. False prophecy stoning. How did people do it? It's Deuteronomy 13. All right, I'm clicking on Deuteronomy 13, and the Bible is giving me, or the website's giving me, the Holman Christian Standard Bible Translation. If a prophet or someone who has dreams arises among you and proclaims a sign or wonder to you, and that sign or wonder he has promised you comes about, but he says, let us follow other gods which you have not known, and let us worship them, do not listen to that prophet's words or that dreamer. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. So even if the guy's prophecies are right, if he's leading you to a different God, don't listen to him. All right? You must follow the Lord your God and fear him. You must keep his commandments and listen to his voice. You must worship him and remain faithful to him. That prophet or dreamer must be put to death because he has urged rebellion against the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. So the prophet who has true signs but tries to turn you away is to put to death. So Sid Roth, in his defense, if you will, is not trying to get people to worship a different God. So now I am going to Google the other term, or the other, let's see, beware of false prophets. Ah, here we are. I found what I'm looking for in Deuteronomy 18. All right. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, this is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. So it's almost like Susan saying she hopes Trump doesn't win, so because it proves Sid Roth wrong. So you sit down with your parents in this verse from Leviticus, and you say, what does it say about people who make a false prophecy? They're speaking presumptuously. And under the Old Testament law, they would have to be put to death. Now, I'm not encouraging anybody to go assassinate Sid Roth. But Sid Roth would be put to death under the Old Covenant. Right? So that's that. So that I would show them that from the Bible, Susan, that say he's a false prophet, therefore you shouldn't listen to a false prophet. And I would also take them to Ephesians 5:15-20. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. When we quote this, we always quote it in the King James language, redeeming the time. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So I'll tell your parents, when you share a bunch of politically motivated stuff from a false prophet, are you redeeming the time? Are you making the most of your time? Are you being wise? Because the Bible says, speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Wouldn't it be better to actually post Bible teaching about what the Bible already says to edify one another? There's wisdom in that, rather than posting stuff from all these nincompoop false prophets. So that's what I would say to your parents. I would say, do you think you're fulfilling this in Ephesians 5 in light of Deuteronomy when you share Sid Roth? Do you think you are? And let them make the decision. But if it makes you feel any better, Susan, nobody's listening to your parents on Facebook. They're your parents, so it's important. But let me just put it from my perspective. I see other people's parents, people in their 70s, posting all kinds of stuff on Facebook. And unless it's a picture of a cute puppy or their grandchild that I know, I just skip by it. They're not influencing anybody. They're just wasting their time and making themselves, you know, if anything, they look foolish. So they're definitely not influencing anybody for Sid Roth, except the people who would already be fooled by Sid Roth. But I would approach it biblically, Susan. So that's my advice to you. And speaking of approaching people to tell them things are stupid, I want to do something I haven't really got a chance to do on the Christian commute and analyze a song, a goat worship song. Now, what do I mean by goat worship? I mean a song provided by one of these professional worship bands that are tied to a church. So this is Bethel Music. This is Hillsong. This is Elevation Music, Passion Music. And I'm not going to throw Summit in. You know what? I'll throw Summit in there because I can't stand J.D. Greer. He's the worst Christian of 2019. But whenever you have one of these big mega churches with a big megastar pastor, they tend to have their own music label, or their, if not their own label, their own band. So Elevation, out of Stephen Furtick's Elevation Church, has its own band. Now, before we even get into the song, we always know that excrement comes from the anus, right? And if Stephen Furtick is an anus, what's going to come from him? Excrement. That's what comes from Elevation Church. So we don't have any sound, discerning Bible teachers and worship leaders, if that's even a thing, coming from Elevation Church. Because if they were sound and loved the Lord and understood the Bible, they wouldn't go to Elevation Church and they wouldn't be under Stephen Furtick's shepherding. And you can say the same thing for Hillsong, Bethel, and Passion. You know, you can say the same thing about Brian Houston, Louis Giglio, and what's the guy's name? I already mentioned Bill Johnson. Bill Johnson at Bethel, and I almost said Andy Stanley. Louis Giglio at Passion, and Brian Houston at Hillsong. Stephen Furtick at Elevation. These are money men. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. Don't listen to them. This is false teachers, etc., etc. And you longtime listeners of the show will recognize Stephen Furtick because Stephen Furtick's one of the guys who I'll have guest host on April Fool's. Hey, this is Stephen Furtick from Elevation Church. Hey, guys, I'm speaking heresy. So you know, you guys, I do a Stephen Furtick impression all the time. But for you new listeners who aren't familiar with him, so here's a little Stephen Furtick video. You can't see it, but maybe you can hear it. Let me turn up the volume. Is it muted? What's going on? Why am I so old that I can't work stuff? It's sad. It's sad. I have a degree in management information systems. I used to tell other people how to work the computer. Here we go. Hope you can hear.
There's one thing that even Jesus can't do. One thing that even the Son of God can't do. Even Jesus cannot override your unbelief.
Jesus can't override your unbelief. All right, that's Pelagianism.
Jesus is taken from their sight, but he did not leave. He just changed forms.
Jesus didn't leave. He just changed forms. That's modalism. It's a heresy named modalism. God broke the law. No, he didn't. God can't break the law.
Richard Rohr has a definition of faith. He says that faith is patience with mystery.
All right, so Richard Rohr, we should not be getting our definition of faith from Richard Rohr. Richard Rohr is a New Age universalist heretic. So that's just some little clips of Stephen Furtick, and you think, oh, you're taking him out of context. It's clips. That's not fair. But no sound Bible teacher would say those things. Stephen Furtick's sermons, if you listen to them, are like feel-goodism. It's not a lot of challenging you for your sin to repent. It's not teaching doctrine. It's about, you got to find your groove. You know, this is how Stella got her groove back. You know, that's Stephen Furtick sermons. And, you know, it's like Joel Osteen type stuff. But not as much in the prosperity gospel. And he uses preacher chords. Boop, 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 boop. So let me ask you this. Before we even address the song or the show topic, because I don't want to get too far off. I don't want to chase a rabbit. Why would you put music from this man's church in your church? If you were the person at your church who decided what songs were going to be sung in the order of worship, why would you pick any song from this man's band? Because his band helps him spread his message. It's just wicked people. Not this idea that we're all sinners, because we're not going to find anybody who wrote a hymn or a song who's not a sinner. The Gettys are sinners. I hate to break it to you, but we already know that. But they're not abjectly wicked wolf false teacher people like Stephen Furtick clearly is. So Elevation Worship is a tool of Satan in as much as Stephen Furtick is a tool of Satan. Why would you put their songs in your church? And we're going to listen to an Elevation song that I became familiar with very recently. I guess it's a new song. It's called Do It Again. All right. And this song is the perfect example of the kind of music you get from seeker-sensitive goat churches, in that it is really devoid of theology. It doesn't teach you anything or remind you anything about the attributes of God. It makes you feel a certain way, and it's designed to be shouted and sung with others, which is good, by the way. Corporate worship should be done corporately with others. So hymns, for example, are designed to be sung with everybody else. But it's designed for this whole kind of like light, I'll call it like a light party atmosphere. Raise your hands and shout and feel things on the surface, but it doesn't teach you anything, and it's not really biblical. In a way, it's unbiblical. But there's kind of a formula for how these songs are. They're not going to cut you to the quick. They're just going to make you excited. And I think we can get it. We can listen to the song and kind of talk about that formula. And here's what's interesting. I heard this song the other day, and I said, this song is unsound. I bet, you know, I don't think it's Hillsong, but it's somebody like them. It's going to be Hillsong or Passion. It's going to be somebody bad. And I Googled it, and it was Elevation. So I didn't know who sung this song, but when I first heard it, I just heard the words, and it said bad. And then, oh yeah, it proved me right. So it's like this. I'm not finding a criminal and then saying they committed a crime. I'm finding a crime and saying this was committed by the criminal. Who's the criminal? All right. So let's play the song. I didn't buy it, by the way. It's on my Amazon subscription. Here we go. Oh, so this is starting out with a real serious piano and organ. Whenever you watch videos at church, like the little emotional video before the sermon, that they have this kind of boom, boom, boom. So you're not excited yet. This is making you think seriously. And this guy's singing very emotionally. Walking around these walls, I thought by now they'd fall. What walls? Okay, so he's saying, walking around these walls, I thought by now they'd fall. But you have never failed me yet, waiting for change to come, knowing the battle's won, for you have never failed me yet. This could mean absolutely anything. There is a loose allusion to the walls of Jericho. Where in the Bible, the Israelites walked around the walls and they fell. And then the Israelites sacked Jericho. And if you were going to go to Stephen Furtick's church or a church like it, and he preached a sermon about Jericho, it wouldn't be about rooting out the unholy people of the promised land, the pagans who the land vomited out because they were sexual idolaters and baby sacrificers. They wouldn't talk about it. It wouldn't be about holiness. It wouldn't be about a call to holiness in God's people and being a pure people and conquering the promised land. It would be like, watch your Jericho. Maybe it's the next level at work, and you're trying to get there. You're trying to get that promotion, and the walls are up. But if you just keep walking around those walls, they're going to come down. All right. It doesn't say Jericho, but it's this like the spiritualization of something, that there's walls around you, and something's against you, and you're thinking they're going to fall. But do you see this in the Bible? As a New Testament Christian, are there walls around us that have to fall? I mean, the battle's already won, as even the song says. Like, this is about your own personal challenges, and they could be anything. Like, God is not a genie in the bottle to solve your own personal challenges. Like, how am I going to deal with this terrible boss at work? Or how am I going to deal with my loud neighbor or my annoying brother-in-law, et cetera, et cetera. Now, there's wisdom in the Bible to tell you how to deal with everybody and how to treat and love your neighbor. That's true. But it's not about, like, I'm waiting for God to knock the walls down. It's I almost want to say the old Aesop's fable, the gods help those who help themselves, almost. That's not biblical wisdom, of course. But you can already tell this song is just esoteric already. Like, what is he talking? It's a bitch walking around the walls. All right, let's continue. And it's still slow and serious. waiting for something's got to change. I'm waiting for a change. I know it's going to come. I just got to grab my victory. You have never failed me yet. He's talking to God. So two problems here. One, God can't fail. It's not ontologically possible for God to fail. It's outside of his ability because God is perfect and his will gets done. God can't fail. All right. Number two, does God fail you or do you fail him? So when you sin every day, or you know, maybe you don't sin every day, every week, even though Jesus died on the cross and bled for your sins, when you sin, do you fail God or does he fail you? No. You fail God. So we fail him, and because we fail God, he sent his son to die on the cross for us so we can be reconciled to him. All right? The idea that God could fail anybody or anything is foreign. But God is not some henchman, all right? You think about you're watching Batman and the Joker is like, you failed me again. Or you're watching Superman and Lex Luthor is like, you failed me again for the last time, Bizarro. You know, like, or God is what, our lackey? Or God is like one of our kids or our wives could fail us. Like, we work for him, not the other way around. All right. The idea that you never failed me before, God. No, it's how have I failed you? Please forgive me. So this idea that God fails us, it borders on blasphemy. You've never failed me. You've never failed me. Like, God doesn't work for you. And yes, God's faithful. He doesn't fail. He's going to come through with his promises, but it's not about us. God does things to his glory, not to ours. So the singer has put God in a position of subservience here and not a position of ruling glory. What promise? All right, so the believer is absolutely in God's hands and should be confident in him. But what's the promise? Is the promise the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is the promise that we're saved from our sins? All right. Because that's the promise, because we're sealed for the day of redemption. Biblically, that's the promise. But what he started singing about is walls coming down and change. Walls and change are not the promise. We know the gates of hell will not stand against us, but walls and change are not the promise. You see, now he's implying that God's promised to bring the change or knock your walls down, and that's a promise of your temporal life. It's not the promise of the gospel. It's not freedom from sin. Now you'll notice what he does here is he says, "Great is your faithfulness." Great is your faithfulness. All right. So let's think about the old hymn, "Great is thy faithfulness," because people are going to hear that and they're going to think about that song. Oh, great is thy faithfulness. Can we just go over this? Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. So there again, like, we've already seen something theological here. In the first line of this hymn, God is our Father. We come to him for what we need. It's biblical that we're adopted as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ to God the Father. He's our Father. Everybody can't say that. And his faithfulness is great. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Why can't God fail here? Because he's immutable and loving and perfect. So here he's not serving us. This is about how faithful God is. And by the way, we're not in this hymn, we're not looking for change. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. That's not the next job, that's not the next car, that's your sin. You get mercy from God, God's providence upon your life. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. That's material and spiritual. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Summer and winter, and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. So it's all about how great God is. And look, the seasons are in order. Summer and winter, sun, moon, and stars. Everything's set in a course. God set it that way, and within, listen, that's not about change. That's everything staying the same in God's order, and within God's order, we're provided for. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand has provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. So instead of, Lord, you hadn't failed me yet, it's, your faithfulness is great, and it's great unto me, not because you're serving me, but because you can't do anything but be faithful. And listen to this. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. That's the Holy Spirit. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning new mercies I see. All I have needed thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Now here are the writers, William Runyon, Thomas Chisholm, and Eric Schrotenboer. Those guys don't sound like they went to Elevation Church, quite frankly. Now, you see, what do we have? A pardon for sin. It's like Elevation has taken this hymn about the faithfulness of God and taken out the part about sin. What does God give us? A pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. Theology, we're sinful and we need forgiveness. God gave it for us, and then he gave it to us, and then he gave us the Holy Spirit, his own dear presence to cheer into God. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. It's not about walls and change. It's about the Holy Spirit right now. So I didn't need the serious piano to emote that. I'm alone in my attic, and you guys all heard the truth of that song without. We're going to get to the da-na-na-na in a minute. So that's a theologically deep song compared to the song bereft of theological truth that it alludes to. Right? Here we go. We're still serious. What? We're in a night now? Is the eschatology, is the coming of Jesus the morning? I don't know. My heart will sing your praise again. Okay. Let's get stuck in your head. Jesus, you're still enough. When was he ever not enough? So other than the part about not being failed, nothing offensive, but here it comes. Here it comes. Now it's not quiet and serious. It's building up. This is all purposefulness. This is purposeful. It's how you're going to feel. You were quiet. The whole crowd is like, the feeling is rising within them. All the goats are raising their hands. They're swaying and raising their hands. They're saying the same thing over and over. 7-Eleven song. We're going to chant a mantra. We're chanting a mantra. With drums now. We've added to the drums. That's what the buildup is. Nothing wrong with drums, but the buildup. Here it comes. Boom, boom, boom. We're getting you back down. They're taking you back down. This is the part that gets stuck in your head. Here comes the power ballad. Da na na na. Da na na na. Da na na na. Now the whole congregation's clapping. Clap. Here's you're moving. I've seen you move. You move the mountains. What mountain? Hold on a second. Wait a second. I did you do it again. What is the move of God? How this is another thing. It's as nebulous. What is the move of God? Oh, God really moved today. What did he do? It's a feeling. They're attributing a move of God with the feeling. I've seen you move. What? What did God move? Did he move a car out of your way that was blocking you in? And this is what's funny here. It's like, I've seen you move the mountains. Isn't our faith the faith that moves the mountains? Let's Google that. So this is another one of those vague biblical allusions. Faith as small as a mustard seed. Matthew 17:20. Jesus replied, because you have so little faith. Truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. It's our faith in God that moves the mountain. But this is, I've seen you move the mountains. It's a vague biblical illusion you have. I'm talking about moving. Nobody knows what that is. It's whatever you say. When you got a new car, that was God moving. When you had strep throat and you got penicillin, that was God moving. If it was something bad, don't say he moved it again. You see, it's just whatever they say it is. But they've already frothed you up. And at this point, if you have any biblical sense about you, you're questioning what's going on. But the rest of the congregation is swaying and clapping. He's going to do it again. He made a way where there was no way. He did make a way where there was no way. That was Jesus dying on the cross to bring us to the Father. There was no way but that, and he made it. But they don't mention sin and the gospel at all in this song. It's all about change and moving walls and do it again. Do you know why it can't be about the gospel? Do you know why that way can't be about the gospel? Because Christ suffered once for all, the just for the unjust. Jesus died once and said, tetelestai, it is finished. Perfect tense, it is finished and finished forever. It's done. So he made the way. He's not going to do it again because he already did it the one time. All right? He did it the one time. So this whole doing it again stuff is about knocking down these walls. Whatever you define as your wall, he's going to knock down your wall. This is a bunch of feel-goodism nonsense. And it's made to gin people up. Let's continue. Sal's going to do it again. Oh, sorry, that's the wrong song. I'm going to repeat this. And then I repeat it again. I'm wearing skinny jeans and a V-neck t-shirt. It's made of Pima cotton. I'm gonna buy one again. This $80 shirt, $400 sneakers. We are so cool. We're gonna look cool again. We have no substance. We're just saying the same thing. I can make it up as I go along. There's nothing about Jesus Christ here. This is man-centered. We're gonna sing it again. Now, maybe you're somebody who's heard this song and you've been in the congregation. And you thought God was moving, and you thought the Holy Spirit was there, and everybody was moving around, but you know what? It was a bunch of garbage designed to make you feel a certain way. What promise? What's the promise, Stephen Furtick? To knock down my wall? To break my Jerusalem down? See, you see, it's not even about the words now. They bring you down, they bring you up, they bring you back down, and we're down again. And we're waiting for that net cook. Here it comes. Burner. This is what's going to get stuck in your head on Monday. After you hear it on Sunday, it's going to get stuck in your head on Monday. Here comes the part to get stuck in your head. Give me the hook one more time. I need the hook. Oh, slow it down, isn't it? Burn. Where's that hook? Where's that hook? Give me the hook. Never fail me yet. Cause you can fail me. Cause you're my henchman. And you're my genie in a bottle. You gotta rub me the right way. Oh, he didn't bring us back up. He left us down. So, that's what gets stuck in your head on Monday. Do you see how vapid that song is? And do you see how they manipulated you? When you're listening to a song and there's vague biblical allusions that can mean anything, there's not really anything solid about sin, you're listening to a seeker-sensitive goat song. And I hope you won't do it again. Thanks for listening to The Christian Commute. I'm your host, Seth Dunn. Lord willing, I'll be back with you again tomorrow. As always, God bless. As always, remember, Christianity is not about getting saved. It's about being saved.
Thanks for listening to The Christian Commute. Please send your questions about Christian apologetics and theology to SethDunn88@gmail.com. If you are not a Christian, please remember that you can be reconciled to God through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Repent of your sins now and accept Jesus as Lord. God bless.